Let's say a prayer. Lord, we thank you for your word and this evening that we can come together and learn about who you are, what you've done, and what you'd have us do. Help us as we study Philippians to learn to have the mind of Christ as we live our lives and go out and work every day and talk to people and are concerned with things of the world. It's the reminder that we need to have the mind that you taught us to have. And so help us to focus on that tonight and to learn what it means to have the mind of Christ as we study your exaltation. Amen. Okay. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to pick up in verse 9 tonight. We covered the last 2 weeks, verses 6 through 8, and Christ's humiliation, his humbling. We covered how Christ was equal to God. He was one of the three persons of the one God that we serve, the Godhead. And how when he put on the likeness of men, as it says in verse 7, he did not give up any of his deity attributes. He did not stop being God. He was still God, but God added to himself humanity, and thus he became a man in verse 7. And so he put on the likeness of men. And in the fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So it's not just that he put on human flesh, but that he took the position of a cursed man on a cross with criminals. And so he made himself of no reputation, of a severely low reputation, so that he could save us. Now, this is in the context, if we back up to verse 5, of Paul trying to communicate to the Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And so this is a pattern, you see. We dealt with the doctrine in those few verses last couple of weeks, but the issue is Paul is trying to teach the Philippians, this is the mind you need to have. Well, you're not God. I'm not God. How can we have that mind? The mind here he's trying to present is that God, or Christ, being in the form of God, was in a high position. You, saved members of the body of Christ, have all spiritual blessings and have a promised position in heavenly places. Okay, you're saved by grace without works, so you have a lot of privileges, spiritually speaking, in Christ. A lot of privileges that Israel did not have before. Okay, and yet here you are in your flesh, and even though you're a saint, an ambassador of Christ, you're still whatever you do when you wake up in the morning and go to work. You're still the mailman, you know, or whatever. Your earthly career, people see you in your flesh. And so it's the same thing with Jesus Christ, where he was God, and yet people saw him in the flesh. And so the mind that he had when he was as a man in the flesh was to humble himself, to serve others, to esteem others more than his high reputation. Okay? And so that's the mind. And in verse 8, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. So until your death, you're also to be obedient. You see, you take this position as a man in this present evil world, in this world that is against the truth and against the Lord, trying to save others, you know, trying to be obedient to God's will and the responsibility he's given us. So there's a duty to perform. And so that's the mind that we have. And it's not easy. It takes work, it takes effort, it takes constant attention to orient ourselves towards doing what God would have us do and not what we just naturally want to do all the time. It takes work, okay? And so Philippians 2, verse down in verse 12, Paul says to work out your salvation or work out your own salvation. So it does take work. That's what Paul is trying to teach here. So this mind that they need to have is one of humbling themselves, being obedient unto death, the death of the cross, wherefore God has also hath highly exalted him. So he finishes out this example of Christ with Christ humbled himself, was obedient, and wherefore, which means for this reason, God exalted him highly. And this is what's going to happen to you. Now, you're not going to be as Christ above all things and over all things, but you're in the body of Christ. And we'll see later that you are in the church, which is going to be above things on the earth, above things in the heavenly places. And so you're going to be exalted. You're going to be glorified. Romans chapter 8 talks about the sufferings this present time are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. You have a glorification coming, okay? And so we could just sit back and say, oh, I'm just going to bide my time until that happens, until the resurrection, until I get those promises God gave me. Or you have the mind of Christ and say, while I'm here, I'm supposed to be doing this service to others. And when you humble yourself, there's glorification happening. We know there's a system of rewards that based on how we build and how we do the work of ministry, we have an evaluation coming from our Lord. We're accountable to Him. And so He looks to see how the type of service we did. And it's not a service that lifts us up and puffs us up, but rather it's building the church. It's building people in right doctrine, right? Seeing other people come to knowledge of truth, seeing them saved, teaching them how to be in Christ. So as we do that, we're building blocks, we're making the church stronger, and that also gets evaluated as well. So the exaltation that we'll have, the glorification that we take part in Christ, is not something where we do it ourselves. It's not something that we make ourselves look good. Okay, Christ does that for us. God does that for us. And so in the verse you see here, it says, God highly exalted Him. It wasn't Jesus Christ that when He came on earth, He made Himself a reputation. He made Himself of no reputation. He didn't exalt Himself. Okay, He didn't say, look at me, I'm the best. Instead, He made Himself the lowest. And then God, because He did that, exalted Him. And so we see this in the Bible. Let's turn back to Ezekiel chapter 17. This is a concept all throughout the Scripture where God says, I will take the low and make it high and take the high and make it low. It's the exact opposite as humanity thinks. And they just look at the external and they just look at the now and at the flesh and at this temporal time and say, well, if you're what you need to do is try to climb as high as you can. And God says, well, I'm going to take the high and make it low and the low and make it high. You see, he's going to overturn. The way God thinks is not the way man thinks naturally. Ezekiel 17:24 is an example of this. When Ezekiel says, all the trees of the field shall know that I, the Lord, have brought down the high tree. Trees, of course, in prophecy often refer to people or kingdoms or dominions. And so he's talking about that here. And he says that I will bring down the high tree, and I have exalted the low tree, have dried up the green tree, and have made the dry tree to flourish. So you see the opposite there? So here's this nice flourishing green tree, and the world says, if any tree is going to be prosperous, it's that one right there. And God looks at that dry one, not doing anything, and says, I'm going to make that one the prosperous one, and I'm going to make that one the one that dries up. You see? And so God reverses them, and He says, I, the Lord, have spoken and have done it. If you look at Ezekiel 21, verse 26, this is the hope that God preaches throughout the Scripture. The hope and the reason why so many people of low estate, okay, have joy, have pleasure at reading God's Word, because they see God throughout the Scripture saying, I'm going to take the low and make it high, and the high and make it low. Ezekiel 21, verse 26. So it really appeals to the cultural, the idea that the aristocrats, the high class, is not in the right. And the Bible speaks about that a lot. There is a truth to the statement that power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely. And the more money you have, the Bible says in 1 Timothy 6, the more esteem and wealth you have in this world, it's a snare. It can be trouble, primarily because it distracts you from having what the mind of Christ, what He would have you do. Ezekiel 21 and verse 26. Thus saith the Lord God, remove the diadem. That's the crown, right? The honor there, and take off the crown. This shall not be the same. Exalt him that is low, and abase him that is high. And so there's the reversal. Verse 27, I will overturn it. It shall be no more until he come whose right it is, and I will give it to him. So you see, again, the reverse of high being made low. Luke chapter 1, verse 52, we see it again when Jesus was born. Zechariah here is talking about the situation and says that God hath put down the mighty from their seats and exalted them of low degree. All right, so Jesus was not born into a wealthy or a high class family necessarily. He wasn't the son of David, so it was a royal line, and yet he was born in a manger. Right, and so low degree, and he says he hath exalted them to low degree and brought down the mighty from their seats. Luke 13 verse 30, Jesus taught in his ministry. A lot of Christians teach the idea of servant leadership, right? And they try to get that business principle from the Bible. Jesus died. He didn't become the CEO. So he was the leader of the 12, but you know, if your CEO dies for your company, he's not the CEO of your company anymore. So servant leadership is something they really just spiritualize what the Bible teaches. But it's got this idea in Luke 13, verse 30. Behold, there are last which shall be first, and there are first which shall be last. And so Jesus taught multiple times. If you want to be the greatest, You got to humble yourselves as a child, okay? Because those who are make themselves high are going to be made low, and those who make themselves low will be made high, will be raised. Okay, Paul says the same idea in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. You may recall where Paul says that not many noble are called. And of course, again, that's not because God doesn't like the noble or he's against those people. He doesn't respect persons, no matter what their estate. But 1 Corinthians 1, verse 27, the problem with nobility and the intelligentsia and those who have credentials in this world often have pride that blinds them to the truth. So 1 Corinthians 1, verse 26, you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God hath chosen the things which are not to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh of glory in his presence. So again, it's this idea that God has in his means of salvation and the way he's set up how he will judge humanity. Okay, it favors those of low estate. Because we know by grace there's nothing you do. Well, self-made men, their whole life is about what they do. And to say that they cannot do something, sometimes it's a hindrance. You know, sometimes it gets in the way to say, well, I am esteemed and deserve such and so, and I'm not like those low people. That gets in the way of faith. That's a stumbling block to the Jews. To the Greeks, it's foolishness that God would take the lowest of the low and say, that's what I'm going to build my kingdom on, you know, my universe. And yet, that's what the Scripture teaches, okay? And so we've seen that throughout history as well, that oftentimes poorer people, poorer countries, and those who are suffering and those who have lack are the ones you see an increase in Bible interest or an increase in souls saved, because suddenly their attention turns from the worldly to the mundane to the spiritual to the eternal to the things that they have to value. Okay? And so we see that. It's really hard to get the wealthy and the noble and the mighty to that position because they're wealthy and mighty and noble. It's really hard to get them to see their sin, their humility. Okay? And so, anyway, in Philippians 2, where Jesus does that, he's the God of the universe, and he puts on human flesh, he humbles himself. That is the pattern, you see. That is the example. That is the mind that we ought to have. The Scripture teaches that principle. Now, we ought to ask the question in Philippians 2, where is Christ exalted? It says here in Philippians 2, he was highly exalted. What does that mean? Well, he was a man, like you and I, on this earth, with the same temptations and the same limitations on the planet here. Okay, he was fully God, but he's a man. And in Philippians 2, verse 9, after he died and rose from the dead, he ascended up to heaven. No other man resurrected himself from the dead. No other man ascended up into heaven. And in verse 9, God highly exalted him and gave him a name which is above every name. Where did he exalt him? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6 and 7 talks about the right hand of God. Right, Psalms 110, verse 1, talks about David's son. Remember, Jesus talked about this, how David's son is actually David's Lord, which tells you that the son of David can't be the Lord of David. Psalm 110, verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So he's at the right hand, we see in Psalm 110. In Acts 7:56, when Stephen was being stoned, he looked up to heaven, and what did he see? He saw Jesus Christ standing on the right hand of God. Okay. Now, the idea of the right hand of God, it's not just that, you know, God's there and you've got his right hand man. The right hand principle in the Bible has to do with being equal to, has to do with being in that position that shares the authority of. Right. So the right hand of God, this the Son of God says there, this is God's right arm. You see, you read in the Old Testament about his arm, his arm of salvation, his right arm that will come and save or that will come and judge. That's Jesus Christ, and he's there. And so the fact that he became a man and lowered himself to this reputation, and then he's exalted to the right hand of God, you can't get any higher than this. And this is what Philippians 2 talks about in verse 9 through 10. He's highly exalted, and he's at the right hand of God. Romans 8:34 says this as well, where Paul says that he's at the right hand of God. And Romans 8 is a beautiful chapter because it says, we are saved by hope, but hope... that's not the verse I want. Romans 8:34. Who is he that condemns? Who is he that condemneth? Talking about you. It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. Who can condemn you when the one who sits at the right hand of God, the judge of the universe, the creator of all things, is for you? It doesn't matter how high any authority is on this earth, in the church, in Israel, or even in heavenly places. If the one that sits in the right hand of God is for you, and Paul says, nothing can be against you, you see. And that's the principle. The fact that Jesus Christ has been exalted to that position, there's a man on the right hand of God. He's up there, and you're a man. And you stand before the judgment seat of Christ, and there's the man Christ Jesus, the mediator between God and man. He's fully God and fully man, and he died for you. He's for you. And so what relief that is to know that that's there. What terror there is, not knowing what's going to be there, not knowing before that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that he came to die for you, and that you're going to see God one day. You don't even know what he looks like. You don't know the fear that you would have that he created all things. He's a perfect righteous judge. How's that going to fare? But knowing that Jesus Christ humbled himself of no reputation to walk this earth as you do, and he's been exalted to that position. That's comfortable, folks. That should be a comfort. And that's, in Romans 8, a rejoicing. Okay? And that's how we can rejoice, is that Jesus Christ, our head, is there. It's no longer just the king of a nation on the planet, the king of Israel on the earth. He is at the right hand of God. Okay? And so we're going to talk a little bit more about that in a moment. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20. The exaltation of Christ, the resurrection, and the positioning of Jesus Christ is just as important as his death on the cross. That's why the gospel is his death and resurrection, you see. If he just died and that was it, lots of people have died. That does nothing for you. Okay? An example through his death, perhaps. A lot of people have died, and you can take his example in dying, a sacrifice. But his resurrection, the exaltation, seals the deal. You see, that's how you can be guaranteed and offered eternal life. That's how Jesus Christ, as God, as man, can say, I'm offering salvation to those people and giving them resurrection. Well, how do you resurrect? Christ resurrected. The power that he has to resurrect from the dead, he's giving to you freely, you see. And so that's an amazing gift. We talked about the prince and the pauper a little bit last week. The prince who became a pauper, who gets back into his princely position. If you know the story, Mark Twain's story, he gave the pauper a position in royalty. That's a good friend right there. You know, it started out the pauper had nothing. But he, as the prince took back his throne, he rewarded the pauper. But the idea there, as I'm trying to illustrate, is just that he's in the position to give you all spiritual blessings, give you eternal life. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 20 is where I want to show you now. In verse 18 and 19. Paul prays here that the eyes of your understanding be enlightened. It's an amazing verse in verse 18, that your eyes are enlightened. Okay, God made the human eye not to see except with light. You can't see in the dark, right? There are things, there are creatures, there is scientific instruments that can see in the dark. It's not that seeing in the dark is impossible, but God made it this way to teach us that you need light to see, right? And where does light come from? Who is light? Right? Genesis chapter 1, before God created the sun, moon, and stars, he said, let there be light. And 2 Corinthians 4 talks about the gospel, the light of God, the glorious gospel of God. And we're children of light. And so we learn this just by nature. But the Bible talks about our understanding being enlightened. When you learn truth, you learn these principles in the Bible, learn what God has done for you, you start to see things. And I'm not talking anymore physically. I'm talking about see things in your understanding. And maybe you've experienced thinking about before you knew that and not knowing how you could not know that. Or looking at someone else and say, I don't understand how they cannot see this. It's so clear. Well, it's the same principle as if you're talking to a blind man, do you see? And you see things with your eyes. The blind man just is blind. We are living with people. And you were once the same way, where you could not understand. They did not understand spiritual things. And now that you see it, your eyes of understanding are enlightened. You can see them clearly, right? But they cannot. Praise God, we serve a Lord that can make the blind to see. And not just physically, but spiritually, okay, with God's word. The gospel opens up their eyes. Verse 18, though, I'm getting off topic. It says that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. And so he's talking about you understanding, not just God's will here, but, and understanding that, which is included, but the hope of his calling, where he's called you to be. That's your heavenly position. It's hard for us to grasp that. We're born on this planet. This is all that we know. But you've been given a high position in heavenly places, the hope of the calling in the church. And it says also the riches of the glory of his inheritance. So you have all these riches that you would not know about unless you read about them in his revelation. Okay, verse 19, what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power? Now on Sunday, we talked about miracles. And we talked about how God's not performing the miracles today as he once did in Jesus' earthly ministry with Israel. And how miracles have that connection with Israel. And a lot of people relate God's power to his ability to multiply loaves and fishes. Okay? Compared to the power of resurrection, the power that he uses to defeat sin, okay, those are parlor tricks. To take some bread and there you go. They're parlor tricks. Okay? The power you have in you, according to the gospel, is to raise from the dead. You will become immortal. Okay, that's what 1 Corinthians 15 says. And this is not of your own power. This is of God's power in you. So Ephesians 1 verse 20 19, to understand the greatness of his power to us who believe, according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ. And so it just tells us what that is, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. It's that resurrection power. And set him at his own right hand in the heavenly places. God had the power to take a man. He was God, okay, granted. But to take the Son of Man and resurrect him from the dead, having died a cursed death, and put him at the right hand of God. By that same power, he looks at you, men and women, mankind, and he resurrects you from the dead, and he's going to put you in a high position. Okay? He's going to do it by his own power. Verse 21 says, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come. And so we'll come back to this verse a little bit later, but you see here that he rose Christ from the dead, put him in his own right hand in the heavenly places above every name that is named, is what he says. Go back to Philippians 2 and you see this is the same thing that Paul says here, that he highly exalted him, he gave him a name which is above every name, that the name of Jesus every knee should bow. Okay, and verse 11 says that every tongue should confess. And so you've heard songs about that. So the name that he gives him. Now, when it talks about giving him a name, this exaltation, this glorification of Jesus is after his birth, okay? This is after the angel came and said, you're going to call him Emmanuel. This is after you'll call him Jesus. It has nothing to do with the letters of his name. It's not Gloria Gaither wrote the song, right? Jesus, Jesus, you get the timing right, right? Something about that name, right? Is how she wrote the song, right? It's like... like flowers after the rain or something. What does she say? Fragrant? Like smell it? Something. She starts explaining the name and how beautiful the name is. It's only a 4 or 5 line song. And how it smells good. And there's just something about it. I think the Gaithers don't exactly know much about the spiritual understanding because they always write songs about something and someone and they don't know what it is. What was the other Gaither song? Somebody touched me and something happened. I don't know what it was, but something happened, and now I'm saved. They don't know what it was. So Gloria Gaither sings the same song. She goes, something's about that name. Well, I know exactly what the deal is with the name. It has not to do with the sound of it, or that it's just a lovely name. Just rolls off the tongue. Jesus, Jesus. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing to do with Adonai, or Emmanuel, or Jehovah, or any of that. Yahweh, which is not the biblical name of God at all. Okay. This has to do with something else. It has to do with authority. Look at John chapter 14. So when Paul says he exalted him highly above all things and he gave him a name above every name, it has to do with an authority, a position, a title, a seat, a dominion, a rulership. All these words that Paul uses in Ephesians 1:20, which we're going to explain here in detail in a moment. We're in John 14, verse 13. People trip over this name issue. Believing in the name of Jesus. Proclaiming the name of Jesus. We got movies called Jesus. You put Jesus on the walls in your house. You have t-shirts with Jesus on it, as if people just know the name of Jesus. If you say the name of Jesus in front of a devil, they'll flee. You know, there's a lot of this cultural Christianity, folklore theology that surrounds the name of Jesus. The Bible talks about the name of Jesus being important because of his authority. That's what the name means. John 14, verse 13. He teaches his disciples, "Whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." Right? So he will pray in Jesus' name. Right? Have you done that before? Is it a wrong thing to pray in Jesus' name? Answer, no. Okay? It's a right thing, actually, because by the name of Jesus, by the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, is the only reason we can talk to God at all. That we have any hope of communicating to the God of the Creator and have Him listen to us. His Lord Jesus Christ and His grace, His mediation. And so it's not wrong to pray that thing. But here Jesus says in John 14 to Israel, to the little flock, remnant going to a kingdom, under a covenant which God promised that I will bless you if you obey, and I'll give you physical blessings. He gave them physical power, you know, supernatural power in the physical realm in His earthly ministry. And he says, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. If you'll ask in my name, that I will do. He's going to do what they ask. Okay? And that is a privilege not given to you. That's a privilege, if given to us who not filled with the Holy Spirit and not having the mind of Christ, naturally it's something we have to work on, you know? And we start asking God for things. It's not something we should desire. Okay, it's not something that if you know men's thoughts, it's not something you think that it would be a good thing if God did. The reason why Jesus gave this privilege to the believers going to the kingdom is because the Holy Spirit was going to fill them and cause them to do things. They were then given authority, okay, authority by Jesus Christ in this kingdom, filled with the Holy Spirit, to judge, to forgive sins, as John 20 says. Right? To do things, to perform miracles so that God's kingdom would be established. And that's because they were filled with the Holy Spirit and they were causing them to do that. All right? And we see examples of that in the early chapters of Acts. We don't have that Holy Ghost unction so that when we pray, Paul says in Romans 8, we don't know what to pray for as we ought. So if we read this, try to claim it for ourselves, what are we going to pray for? Probably a lot of mundane, selfish things. You know, now I know more pious Christians will pray for the furtherance of God's kingdom and thy kingdom come and that sort of thing. But really, how do people claim these verses? And how do people preach these verses? They'll say, well, you need to pray something specific. They'll say, you need to pray something very specific. If you're not specific enough, God's not going to answer it because God can't understand what you mean. Or maybe you need to pray something bigger because your prayers are too small. So pray something big. He wants you to have a bigger, better thing, right? And so the way people are taught to pray on these verses is they're trying to get them to work. And the point I'm trying to make is that they simply just don't, okay? You can pray what you want, and there is no promise that God is going to answer your prayer. He hears your prayer, and God answers prayers. But in John 14, the promise was, pray whatever you will, and I will do it. Okay, it's because their will was going to be aligned by the Holy Ghost with God's kingdom purpose. We see it again in John 15. That's John 14. John 15. Don't have it on there. John 16, 23. Let's go there. There's four or five times Jesus says this. John 15 is another one. I don't have the verse on the outline there, but John 16, 23. He says, in that day ye shall ask me nothing. Verily, verily, I say unto you, whatsoever ye shall ask the Father in my name, he will give it to you. Hitherto have you asked nothing in my name. So up until now, Jesus says, you haven't been asking things in my name, because Jesus hasn't given them the authority yet, by the way. He hasn't given them the authority before the Holy Ghost was poured out, before he breathed on them, okay, to pray these things. But he was telling them how to pray in this kingdom. And he says in verse 24, ask and ye shall receive, that your joy may be full. Ask and ye shall receive. Right, so that there's the Christian hope and prayer. Ask, and you shall receive. Right. The way we pray is that we pray and ask, and then we just wait. That's how we pray. We ask, and then we hope. We ask and we have the peace of God, knowing that whether or not God answers our request, we know He's given us all spiritual blessings, a high position, and riches of glory. Okay, that's how we pray. But here, ask and ye shall receive. If your prayer life is based upon that verse, you're going to be disappointed in this dispensation. And many people are. Okay? I spend some time talking about this just because many people pray thinking that if they just pray with more faith, pray believing, they'll get what they ask for in prayer. Or if they pray asking and confessing their sins, and they have no secret sins, they'll get their prayers answered. Or perhaps if they pray, as we're talking about tonight, in the name of Jesus Christ, that's how the prayer has more force. Okay? Saying those words, the name of Jesus Christ, does not do anything like a magic incantation. But it is by the authority of Jesus Christ that Paul preaches the mystery of Christ, that you are saved by the gospel of Christ, that you have the power of resurrection, you have claim on all spiritual blessings. That's what you have in the name of Jesus Christ. It has to do with authority. Okay? You see in Mark 16, this issue of authority with the name of Jesus Christ. Now, the reason why there's a lot of verses in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John dealing with the name of Jesus Christ, because that's what Jesus' ministry was about. Not about his name being Jesus. It was about his authority as the Son of God and whether or not they knew who he was. In Matthew 16, Jesus himself asked his disciples, "Who do they say that I am?" And he wasn't asking, "Do they know my name?" He's saying, "Who do they say that I am? What authority do I have? What position do I hold?" And they say, "Well, they think you're a prophet. They think you're John the Baptist or something like this." Well, he's the Son of God. That's what Peter said. He says, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And that's to do with a position, an authority, a title. And when Jesus heard that from Peter, he gave Peter the keys of the kingdom and said, "I'm giving you the power to bind and loose," giving him authority in this kingdom to bind and loose. He later gives this authority to the rest of the disciples to forgive sins. So he gives men the power to forgive sins. That's authority. That before he did that, no man had the power to forgive sins. And by the way, today, no man has the power to forgive sins. Not the Pope, not a Roman Catholic priest, nobody. Your sins are forgiven because Christ paid for them, and he offers that to you for free. You see, so there's a different authority there that we're under. But Mark 16 here, notice in verse 17, when it says that these signs shall follow them that believe, in my name shall they cast out devils, they shall speak with new tongues, take up serpents, drink any deadly thing, and not hurt them, lay hands on the sick and recover, in my name. That's not, you say, in the name of Jesus, and you slap yourself on the forehead, and it's going to happen. It's by the authority of Jesus Christ. Okay? Why is this important? Because if the authority isn't doing what you're claiming to do by the authority, it's not going to happen, number one. Number two, you're in trouble. If you're claiming to do something in the name of or by the authority of someone, and that's not what they're doing, you're going to be in trouble, you see. You're going to be held accountable for this. Secondly, it's not going to happen. If I start going around the county, knocking people's doors, by the authority of the IRS, you owe me 50% of your money. And I printed out the fake IDs and that, and they started doing it. I'd get caught at this pretty quickly. And I'd be in trouble pretty quickly. And I'd have to pay back that money pretty quickly. That's not what the IRS would be doing. It's not what they're doing. Well, not to all of us. But the idea of the authority of Jesus Christ, he was giving them power. Luke chapter 9, he gave them, it says, the power and authority to cast out devils, to heal and lay hands on the sick, in Luke 9, verse 1. Mark 16 is the cross reference where it says, in my name they'll do this. In my name, in the power and authority. That's what the name means. It has to do with the power and authority. Okay? To do these things. Matthew 18:20, it says, where two or three are gathered in my name. Right? I am there. Right? What does that have to do with? It's not that you get together and you start saying the name of Jesus, and or two or three start saying his name, something magical happens. It has to do with the authority Christ gave his disciples, in that he says, even though I'm giving you 12 this authority, not one of you can hold that authority on your own. And it had to do with those two or three witnesses in the law, where they had to be two or three there. So even Peter, we talk about Peter and the 12, or Paul versus Peter, and really that's wrong. It's Paul as our apostle, and the 12 apostles, you see, there are 12 of them. And so they had to act together. They could not, Peter couldn't say, "I'm the Pope and all you are below me." He couldn't do that. Okay, where two or three in the authority of Jesus Christ, that's where he was there in righteous judgment. If you had 11 apostles versus one, the one's not right. That's the idea. Okay, and so you have this authority principle, this judgment being set up, this rulership that God is establishing with Israel in this kingdom, starting with the 12 apostles. That's why the 12 apostles' names are on that city when it comes down in Revelation. They're on the name. They walk into the city and they see the name on the gates there and on the foundation stones of the tribes of Israel. It has to do with authority. You know, who's running this city, right? And you drive into Kokomo and the mayor's name's on the sign. Welcome to Kokomo, mayor. Right? That's the idea in Revelation 21. It has to do with the name of Jesus Christ under his authority, under his rulership. Now, when Jesus Christ came to earth and humbled himself, you don't look at this carpenter from Nazareth and say, oh, that guy is the God of the universe. He's got authority over everything. He humbled himself, made himself no reputation. Okay? But when God exalted him above all things, there's authority there. There's power there that we need to recognize, okay? Look at Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 9. Let's see it again in Paul's epistles. You know, we're trying to get the definition. That's why we're going back to Israel's books in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, trying to get some definition about what this means, this name that God gives him. I mean, Jesus was God, right? Did he become God somehow? Did he become the Son of God? No. He was always the Son of God. He was always God. But when he resurrected from the dead, for the first time, a man was given position above all things. You know, God is always above all things. When God put on flesh and died and resurrected, for the first time, man was lifted above all things. That man was Jesus Christ. Fully God, fully man, okay? In Romans chapter 14 is where we're going. Romans 14, verse 9. Verse 8, can't go back too much. Whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For the Christian, to live is Christ. Okay? To die is gain. Your life is not your own. You're bought with a price. Whether you live or whether you die, you are the Lord's. That's what Paul says. For to this end, Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and the living. Why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou set at naught thy brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. Okay, Christ is the judge before which we all stand, as it is written in verse 11. As I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. Okay? Now, Romans 14:11 is a quote from Isaiah, talking about Jehovah God. And Paul is saying, that's Jesus Christ. Which is an interesting deity verse there. Jesus Christ is God, how do you know? Well, Paul says here in Romans 14:11 that every knee bows to him. To Jesus Christ. Philippians 2, verse 10 and 11 says, every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess, Jesus Christ is Lord. That's a prophecy there. That's a fulfillment of a prophecy in Isaiah 45, where it says, God says, all every knee shall bow to me. Every tongue will confess to me. In verse 12, though, notice what it's talking here about the every knee bowing and every tongue confessing. They're not just saying, Jesus Christ, Jesus Christ. You know, that's not the idea. It's not just uttering the name of Jesus. It's his authority. It's his rulership, his dominion. Everyone will be under him, facing his judgment. You cannot approach God and say, I'm not under your judgment. I question your jurisdiction. Right? It does not happen. He's over all. In verse 12, every one of us shall give account of himself to God. That's the point. Okay? You don't give account. You're not accountable to someone that doesn't have authority over you. Okay, you're not accountable to them. You are accountable to people who do have authority over you, right? So that's the idea. In Romans 14:12, every knee bows, every tongue confesses. He gives them a name above every name because his authority is over everyone. He judges everyone because he's over everyone. We're all accountable to him individually, is what Paul says. Every one of us shall give an account of himself to God, to Jesus Christ. So that's the idea in Philippians 2, where Paul says he's highly exalted him above everyone. Every name, and his name was given, and it was above every name, and every knee shall bow. He has authority. We're held accountable to him. That's his seat of judgment that he's been risen to. He wasn't doing that on the earth when he came as a man, and he was not sitting in judgment at that time. Okay? He came to die. Look at Isaiah 45. This is the verse that Paul quotes. Isaiah 45 is a really awesome chapter. A lot of references that are quoted in the New Testament from Isaiah 45. And six times in this chapter, God makes the point that I am the Lord, I am God, and there is none other God. There's none else but me. Isaiah 45, you see it in verse 5. I am the Lord, there is none else. There is no God besides me. I girded thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, there is none else. People talk about whether there is a God or whether whether we all serve the same God, and other religions have other gods that they talk about. Even in Christianity, they talk about Jesus and he's another God because it's not the one of the Bible. Okay, but in Isaiah 45 says, there's no question, there is no other God, there's only one. It's the God of the Bible, it's Jesus Christ. And Isaiah 45, 5 and 6 says, there's none else. Okay, there will come a day where when we die and we face God in judgment, it's not that you have a choice. God one or God two, there's none else. There's only one God. In verse 7, he says, I'm the God that forms light, create darkness. I make peace, I create evil. I, the Lord, do all these things. He says, drop down, ye heavens from above. Let the skies pour down righteousness. Let the earth open. Let them bring forth salvation. And let righteousness spring up. I, the Lord, have created it. He's the creator, the maker. Woe unto them that strives with his maker. Okay, you drop down to verse 14. Thus saith the Lord, the labor of Egypt and the merchandise of Ethiopia and the Sabians, men of stature, shall come over unto thee, and they shall be thine. They shall come after thee, and chains shall they come over, and they shall fall down unto thee. They shall make supplication unto thee, saying, surely God is in thee, talking about Israel here. And there is none else, there is no God but yours. Verily, thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel. It says down in verse 18, for thus saith the Lord that created the heavens, God himself, that formed the earth and made it. He hath established it. He created it not in vain. He formed it to be inhabited. I am the Lord. There's none else. Okay? And so again in 21, tell ye, bring them near. Yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? As to with prophecy. Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me. How do we know the God of the Bible is true? Prophecy. Okay? God can prophesy. If other gods do not prophesy, Muhammad never gave one prophecy in his life. Okay, yet they call him the prophet. Right? Where's the prophecies? And the only one that's given prophecies that have been fulfilled is this God. Isaiah 45, verse 21. And he says in verse 21, he says, have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There's none beside me. There's no Savior beside me. Okay, and that's where in verse 23, it says, I have sworn to myself, the word has gone out of my mouth, that unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear. Okay, the idea there is that they confess to him. When people confess their sins, when people are going to be standing in the judgment of God, it's going to be to him. Okay, Paul quotes that and says, that's Jesus Christ. Philippians 2 says, he's exalted him highly above all things, given a name above every name, and every knee shall bow, every tongue will confess. It's talking about Isaiah 45. They're going to answer to him. Okay? And so, what does Paul say about... You see, what does this have to do with me? Well, Isaiah, or 1 Corinthians, rather, chapter 6. Paul says, know you not that ye shall judge angels? He says, know you not that you're going to judge the earth? Okay, you have been given a position in Christ Jesus in heavenly places to sit, rule, reign, judge with him. Okay? And here we are thinking that all there is me to live in my earthly, mundane, fleshly life. We have work to do, folks. We've got big shoes to fill. We've got a position we need to get prepared for, is the idea. Okay? Jesus was God. He was ready. He's given you a position freely, given you riches. And we're going to be held accountable to him, Romans 14, verse 12. That's why what Paul uses to exhort us to work. That's why Philippians 2, 12, he says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. We'll talk about that next week. The fear and trembling there is not that which you lose your salvation. It has to do with the idea that I'm going to be giving a presentation, an evaluation, a what I did for you. And you don't want to be ashamed on that day, folks. Okay? You don't want to be ashamed that day. You're chosen for a position, a prize, an award. You're chosen for the Lord to visit you. You don't want to be ashamed and be caught unprepared for this. And I'm not even talking about your soul's salvation. Praise God, he saved us by his grace. I'm talking about it's real. God is the Lord. He is the judge and above all things. And you're going to answer to the one above all things. You know, how do you want to appear? I'll just take it as it comes, you know. Really? Maybe you should have some more fear and trembling about that day and some anxiety perhaps so that you get prepared. You do some work. Okay? That's what Paul is trying to do in Philippians 2, to exhort us to have that mind. All right? We see in Isaiah 45 then. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2. We'll cover a few more things about these verses here, where Christ is being exalted above all things, and Paul's using this to try to exhort the Philippians, saints who know the gospel, who are growing, to exhort them to do God's will, to have the mind of Christ. Philippians 2, verse 10. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. The name of Jesus has to do with Him being God, the judge over all things, Isaiah 45 says. But notice the last half of that verse. Every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Okay, that's everything. That's everything God created. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Those two things are listed. There's a third thing there called under the earth, which has to do with that hell that God created for the devil and his angels. He never created it for humans, but man sins, and death by sin, and men reject God. And this is a place where, in judgment, men choose to go, rejecting God's provision for salvation. But in Philippians 2:10, there's those three spheres there, and it says, every knee should bow, every tongue confesses. These things, when it says of the things in heaven, of the things on earth, and things on earth, what are they? What are these things that are going to bow down? These things that are going to confess the Lord's authority. Okay. Look at Colossians 1, verse 16. Of course, in these things are people, but that's not just what he's talking about here. He's talking about governmental positions, creations. Colossians 1, 16. In the beginning, when God created the heaven and the earth, more happened there than what is explained in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. Okay? More happened there than what you read. What happened in Genesis 1 when God created the heaven and the earth is that He created invisible things. He created authorities and powers. He created a structure for the universe that He was going to populate with beings to rule with Him. And on the earth, He put man to have dominion on the earth. Genesis 1, verse 28, right? And that's where our history comes from. But there are apparently positions not only in the earth, but in heavenly places that we know not of, except for Colossians 1:16, when it says, by Him were all things created. Now, we know that God created the animals and the plants and the earth and the ground and that sort of thing, and the stars and the moon. But in verse 16, the things here are not any of those things. The things here are positions, dominions, titles. By Him were all things created that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him, is what it says. Thank you. God's light was shining on me. Colossians 1, verse 16. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. All things created by Him. What things were created by Him? Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. What things were created for Him? Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Why does it say for Him? They were created by Him because in the beginning when God created, how did He create? How did God create the universe? He spoke, right? Let there be. He spoke and it happened. Who is the Word of God? Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ created all things. He is the Creator. Ephesians 3, verse 9. Okay. In Colossians 1:16 says, by Him all things were created, but also for Him. He created the authorities and the positions so that He would have them under Him. Okay? They were created for Him. Verse 17, He is before all things, and by Him all things consist. He is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, and all things. What things? The positions, the governmental creations, the authorities, the principalities, powers, dominions, and thrones, that He will have the preeminence. Eminence has to do with the height. Right? He'll be the first. He'll be preeminent. You may have heard in more religious circles, they call someone a preeminence. Right? Well, they're really not. Lord Jesus Christ is the only preeminent one above all things. But what are these thrones, dominions, and principalities, and powers? What are these? You ever thought about that? Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Do we have these today? What are they exactly? You can do your own study on this. I've got some verses here we're going to look at, and the best I can come up with is what's on your outline there. Hopefully this helps us understand a little bit about the details that Paul's talking about and what Christ has assumed, what he's been given by God to have authority over these things. Thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers. Thrones end up being the title that you possess, the throne that you sit on. When you talk about thrones, it's somebody's throne. In the Bible, it's David's throne, right? In the Bible, it's God's throne. It's when you sit on that throne, you're taking a title on yourself. It's the name, right? He gave Jesus a name, right? It's your position. It's the seat of authority. So God creates these, if I can put it in more mundane, familiar terms, 21st century, these jobs, okay? He's got the universe, he's got these jobs, these roles, these thrones, okay? Then there's dominions, is what Paul talks about. These are going to end up being the dominion has to do with domination, right? It has to do with control. And so it has to do with there's roles, there's positions, there's titles, but there's also realms, territories, boundaries. We may call them in our companies departments, I guess. You have roles. I'm really trying to make this applicable to the 21st century, but this is what God has done in the universe. We have these seats, and we have these dominions, these realms of authority. What do you have control over, right? We've got Indiana, we've got Ohio, we've got America. These are dominions. On a greater scale, we've got the earth and heaven, heaven and the earth. These are dominions where God gave Adam dominion on the earth, okay, in the beginning. There's dominions. There's what's under your control, okay? Then there's principalities. Maybe a little illustration here. We've got the seats, the roles, the seats of authority, okay? We've got these different positions, and you've got the dominions, which has to do with the areas of authority here, right? These different dominions. Then you got principalities. That word principle, like to say this is the principal thing, right, has to do with the hierarchy of things, the rank. I mean, you can define your roles, and you've got, you know, he's got this role, and he's got that role, and there's these dominions that are separate from each other. We understand jurisdiction, right? But what about principality? Who's in charge? You know, and who's under who? And who's higher than the other person? This has to do with principality. So you got 1, 2, 3, 4. 1, 2, 1, 2, 3. So you have thrones, dominions, principalities. It has to do with the rank and hierarchy. And you got the power, which is the real thing you're trying to do. I mean, we've defined all this stuff. What do? Well, there's things that they do. They have strength and force and power that they do things. So they have the capability to do things. Okay? Now, you're at a disadvantage because all you know are these earthly things. I was trying to put it in terms of your job or your company, right? We also, we could talk about presidents and congressmen and senators and things like this and prime ministers and whatnot. But we have these positions, these seats, these thrones all over heaven and earth that God created. Romans 13 says, God ordained all the powers that be. Okay? Humans can only do what God made them to do, you see. And it's going to be the same thing in heaven. God's going to give power to us. Power that Ephesians 1, 19 and 20, it says that was in Christ when he resurrected from the dead. That's power. We got to know how to use that, you see. God has given us a seat. Ephesians 2, 6 says we're seated in heavenly places. Our seats, our titles, our thrones are in heaven. They're not on the earth, right? So we make the distinction about the seats that God has for the earthly government that he has, which there are going to be 12 thrones in Israel over 12 tribes, right? He gave those thrones, those titles, to the 12 apostles, right? There's thrones there. Then there's a dominion. What dominion are those thrones in? Well, those are the dominion of Israel, the kingdom of Israel, but also the dominion over the earth, right? Israel will be a nation having rulership over the earth. So you have this earthly dominion. You have a seat, a throne in heavenly places, an heavenly dominion, right? That's where your dominion and reign is going to be. What about principality? Where do you rank in this heavenly dominion? Right? Well, that's a good question. Ephesians 2:6 says you're going to be seated with Christ in heavenly places. It doesn't mention much about, you know, am I a higher rank? Or are you a higher rank? But isn't that what the apostles were asking Jesus in his earthly ministry? He said, who's going to be greater? Right? He says, look, you want to be greater? You got to be least. What's Paul teaching in Philippians 2? Humble yourself. That's how you get exalted. Have the mind of Christ, okay? The hierarchy, the ranks of authority in heavenly places, as members in the body of Christ in the church up there, are going to be determined by the work that you do for the Lord, which requires your humbling yourself now, when you're living in this world, to death. Right? And God makes those judgments. And so He makes these judgments and puts you in the position that He rightfully judges as a principality, and He gives you power. So you're up there, and He's got everyone in their positions. He's got everyone under the dominion in heavenly places in the church. And you all have your thrones, and you are given power. Power more than what we have now in our fleshly bodies. Okay? Power to do things. People complain on the earth, the rich get richer, right? They have power with their money. This is true to an extent, right? You can only do some things if you've got money to start doing them. You know, some things on this earth, people get power because they have intelligence, they have physical strength, or they have creativity, right? There's these sorts of power. These are all just low-level powers. God has given power through resurrection. He's going to give power through spiritual understanding. And you're going to be sitting in these seats and thrones with this power that God gives you to do things for Him for eternity, you see. Philippians 2, it talks about Christ humbling while He's in the flesh as a man. And that's what you are right now. He's exalted above all things. You're going to be glorified with Him. Christ exalted above every throne, principality, power, and dominion. Okay? You're going up there. Let this mind be in you, which was first in Christ Jesus, that right now, you're not boasting in who you are, except for in Christ Jesus. You're humbling yourself, obedient to serve the Lord. You will be glorified. Romans 8:18 says, the suffering of this present time is not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. There will be a time where you're glorified. And you're given this throne. You're given these rewards. You're given this position and power. Okay? This all has to do with what Paul's dealing with Philippians 2. Right now, though, we don't see that. We may not understand that. We have to study that stuff out. We got to learn about it. We got to learn what God wants of us. We got to have that mind. Because right now, we're just working on our... When you don't have the mind of Christ, you operate according to your own mind. You're trying to achieve a higher seat on the earth. You're trying to have more dominion, rule, control, or power on the earth. Okay, you say, well, I'm not power hungry like that. Well, you know, power comes from money. Okay? Control has to do over your life and circumstances. Okay? Has to do with your comfort. You need to have the mind of Christ. Submit to that. Look at Philippians 2. Philippians 2. Notice these four things, thrones, dominions, principalities, and powers, as it relates to Christ's exaltation. Okay, and they're actually in reverse. When it starts in verse 9, saying God had highly exalted Him and gave Him a name above every name. We said before, that's the authority. By the authority and power of Jesus Christ, they cast out devils, right? Jesus has power. And apparently, His power, His name, is above every name. Right? There's no other power and authority greater than what He has. So Jesus Christ, above every name, has this power, this ability to raise from the dead, to save humanity. He's got this power. In verse 10, okay, where it says that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven and things in earth and things under the earth. Well, isn't that talking about dominions? Where He's got a seat, He's got a name, He's highly exalted in this throne, this seat, and He's got a name above every name, that's the principality, right? He's above all of them. He's not number two, He's not number three, He's number one, preeminent. And what are His dominions? I mean, is He just number one, say, on earth? Is He the president of operations? No, He's the CEO, He's number one, He's over all. He's over heaven and earth and things under the earth. Those are all the dominions bowing down to Him. There's no other dominions left. Okay? And in verse 11, look what it says, that every tongue should confess. And what are they confessing? That Jesus Christ is Lord. That's His title. That's His throne. He sits on the throne as Lord, as King, as Potentate, 2 Timothy 1 says, right? It's His title. And so they're going to confess that He is the Lord. There's no one above Him. There's none else. That's what these dominions confess. And how do they confess that? Is it that they all line up? You're Lord. You're Lord. How does that happen? by their obedience, by their submission, by their submission to His judgment, to His authority. When He says, this is what we're doing, that's what happens. Right? The same, and again, on a mundane example, the same way in your company, right? Your president of your company says, this is what we're doing. Nobody questions that. And if they do, they're gone. You know, that's the same thing here. Every knee bows, every dominion is under Him, because He's got a throne above all. Okay? He's got authority over all. Every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father, because glory comes to the Father through Jesus Christ, from 16:27. Okay? So we learn these things about Christ's exaltation. Colossians 1, we saw in verse 17 and 18, Colossians 1, that He becomes preeminent over in all things. He's over all dominions. He's got a throne above all. He's Lord of all. He's above all, which is His principality, and He's got power over all. Colossians 1, verse 18 says, He is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things He might have the preeminence. It says in verse 21, well, not in Colossians, we want Ephesians chapter 1, excuse me. Ephesians chapter 1. We left it in verse 21 before, where He's above all principality and power and might and dominion. Every name that is named, not only in this world, but also in that which is to come, hath put all things under His feet, and gave Him to be the head over all things to the church, which is His body, the fullness of Him that fills all in all. The mystery of Christ that Paul explains is greater than what prophecy explained about Jesus Christ. And we've drawn this picture before. You read Isaiah 45, you read the prophets, and they talk about this earthly dominion, and we'll draw a little bit of the earth here, where in the future there would be a Savior, a King, sitting on the throne given to David over Israel, which would be a nation above the other nations on the earth, right? So Jesus Christ, the Messiah, would sit on the throne over the dominion of the earth, over everything on the earth. Well, the mystery of Christ explains something further than that. It says Jesus Christ is not just this King. He's raised above all things, not just on the earth, but in heaven. And it says in Ephesians 1, in verse 22, that all things are under His feet, and He gave Him to be the head of the church over all things. And so there's this thing in heaven called the church that you are a part of. Okay? And there's positions, and there's seats, and there's authorities. And the church is up here, reigning and ruling. Israel's down here on the earth. This is Israel. And they're above all the nations. But the mystery talks about heaven, where the church is going to be, and the church has their authority. And Christ is given to be the head over all these things, too. And so that's where you belong. Okay, this is where the mystery explains Jesus Christ being exalted above all. So when Paul talks about, in Colossians 1 and Ephesians 1, verse 2, that in the fullness of times, all things be gathered together in one, the things in the earth, the things in the heaven, in Christ. This is him adding to biblical prophecy the mystery of Christ. Okay, the church, which was kept secret, which is what you are. When Paul says, let this mind be in you, he's saying, look, Christ came on this earth, and he was only here temporarily. He left and went to heaven. That's what you're going to do. You're here on the earth now. You're going to heaven. The song says, this earth's not your home. Right? You're going to heaven. You're going to reign there with him. Ephesians 1:10 explains that all things in heaven and earth will be in him. Okay. Let's do briefly one more nugget in Philippians 2, and then we'll stop for the night. Philippians chapter 2, in verse 10. Hopefully that helps you appreciate more what Paul's saying here about Christ's exaltation and how it applies to you and your future glorification, your future exaltation. But in verse 10, notice there's three realms here. We've talked about the heaven and the earth. Ephesians 1:10 talks about heaven and the earth. But Philippians 2, in verse 10, talks about the heaven, the earth, and things under the earth. There's this third thing. Now, Philippians 2:10 says all these will bow down to him. The things under the earth, of course, obviously are those places where the dead are at. Hell. Okay? You have the heaven, you've got the earth, you've got things under the earth. Romans 14:9 says he is the God of the living and the dead. Ephesians 4, verse 9 through 11 says that he descended below in the heart of the earth and then ascended so that he would rule over all things. You see? Hebrews talks about him having the key of death now. He conquered death. You see, it's not that, as the cartoonists represent it, God is in heaven and hell is where the devil rules. You know, that's not what it is. Greek mythology teaches that. Our culture teaches that. But Psalm says in the Bible, Psalm 139:8, that If I go to heaven, God, you are there. If I go to hell, God, you are there. God is over all, and Jesus Christ is God's sitting over all. Okay? Hell bows down to Jesus Christ. You can't choose, I'm going to hell because I don't want any of this God stuff. God's there, folks. It says in Psalm 139. The point is, He reigns. He rules over that dominion, you see. We've talked briefly before about people go to hell, and they choose to go there, and they go to hell. But the reason why there's so much torment there is because of their sin under God's dominion, you see. When you have your sins forgiven and you're a part of the Lord Jesus Christ and His ministry of salvation, and you're in heaven, there's none of that torment. But when you reject that, and you're in the light of God, the God of eternity, what happens? Eternal torment. You see, that's what the deal is. God wants to save you from that. That realm of under the earth is where these people go, is where the devils go. God created hell for the devil and his angels that rejected Him and His authority. Look at Mark 3, verse 11 real quick, where it says the devils bow down to Him. In Mark 3, you remember Jesus' earthly ministry where He went around casting out devils, and there was a devil every now and then that would say, He would bow down and say, "You are the Christ, You're the Son of God." James 2:19 says the devils believe, right? In hell, the devil knows Jesus Christ is God. The devil recognizes Jesus Christ's authority. Now, he doesn't like it, he rebels against it, but he knows he has it. He knows Jesus Christ has the power. Mark 3, in verse 11, it says, He healed many, insomuch as they pressed upon Him for to touch Him. As many as had plagues and unclean spirits, when they saw Him, fell down before Him and cried, saying, "Thou art the Son of God." Right? They couldn't help this but do this. They were trying. These devils, which means they're against God, fell down and said, "You're the Son of God." Right? James 2 says the devils believe. People in hell are not going to be there denying God. They're going to see and going to confess Jesus Christ is God. Psalms talks about God having the last laugh. By the way, before I get to that, that tells you that confession is not salvation. Okay? You confessing Jesus Christ doesn't mean you're saved. That doesn't mean anything. Everyone's going to confess Jesus Christ. Salvation is you, by faith, trusting God's provision for salvation. You see? Salvation is what God has offered you freely if you trust Him. If you say, "I believe that You save me, I can't do it." Right? It's not that difficult. He's offering it to you freely. Just confessing Jesus is Christ does not save you. It's His blood atonement that's needed. It's Jesus Christ humbling and dying on the cross for your sins that's needed. But meanwhile, in Psalm chapter 2, it talks about God having the last laugh and how the heathen rage against God. And, you know, we talked about that on Sunday the last few weeks, where He's such an immoral God because He kills people and His judgment's unrighteous and that sort of thing. Of course, this is not true. The rage against God say He doesn't exist, you know, and I'm just going to go to hell because my friends are there, you know, and I hate God and this sort of thing. Well, they can say that. And God is laughing at them. It says in Psalm 2, verse 5, He's laughing at them in derision. Because He's going to come back and judge them. Jesus Christ sits above all things. They're going to be accountable to Him. And they're going to stand there and imagine Jesus Christ sitting there. And they're in front of them going, "Yeah, I rejected You existed. You know, I don't believe in You. And I spit in Your face." And Jesus Christ has the last laugh. It says in Psalm 2 and Psalm 59. Because he's the one with authority. They can't refuse His authority. It's not a choice where we get to choose and say, you know, do you want to serve God or do you want to serve yourself? Well, now we have that choice, but it's not going to be where in eternity future God says, "Well, just choose who you're going to serve." That's now. You see, in eternity future, it's going to be, "I'm ruling with a rod of iron. I am," and it's clearly seen of all that I am over all. That's where God's at. That's where Jesus Christ is at. And so there's not going to be any creature that refuses that. You see? Now is the day of salvation, as Paul says, and as God is offering. He's not obligated to save anybody, but He is doing it today by His grace. Okay? It has to do with this dispensation. So yes, unbelievers will submit to His judgment. In Revelation 20, it says the dead rise, the unbelieving dead, the sinful dead without Christ. They rise and stand before His judgment seat and are judged according to their works, and they submit to the sentence of God. They cannot, when they're resurrected from the dead by God's power, say, I refuse to follow out this sentence. They will submit to God's sentence, to His judgment. And it's not a good one, because it's of their works. Okay? So you don't escape God by choosing hell. Accept salvation. Trust what Christ has provided for you. Going back to Philippians 2 then, Paul's trying to communicate to us that we need to have the mind of Christ. Okay, we need to understand that as we live our lives now, we're humbling ourselves, serving others, esteeming others, doing God's will, trying to get rid of our own mind, because 1 Corinthians 6 says we're bought with a price. You know, Galatians 2:20 says it's not my life anymore, it's Christ's life in me. Your mind is not what life is about anymore. It's Christ that your life is about. Your focus, your attention, your direction should be on doing what He instructs you to do. Okay? He's the Lord. He's been exalted. He's already above all things. And you're to obey your head. You see? So Paul's going to pick that up and say, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, knowing that, you know, you're here, He's up there, but when He appears in glory, you'll be with Him, and you're going to be accountable to Him. So this has to do with the way we think about how we live every day. Any questions? Any comments? Lord, we thank You that when we think about the power that You possess and the authority that You have and the high position that You've been given, we're so low. We're so undeserving. We are so incapable of doing what You would have us do. It's only by Your grace that we can do any of it. We thank You for giving us Your Bible to instruct us and giving us the pattern in Your Son and our apostle and the saints before us and giving us each other as the church to encourage each other, to exhort one another so that we can rejoice in that day, that we can be glorified in that day together and be in a place doing what we ought to be doing. So we thank You for Your lesson. Amen.